We're back in 1 Samuel again tonight and into the second chapter, the second half of the second chapter, perhaps not quite as well known as the first half, but a very important part of the whole book in terms of understanding the life and times of Samuel the prophet. So 1 Samuel 2, starting to read at verse 12, reading right the way through to verse 36. My apologies to Dawn for giving him such a long reading, but as we'll say later, very important to take the whole of this section in a oneer this evening. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now, it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the man said to him, "Let the fat be burned up first, and then take whatever you want," the servant would then answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they're treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy, Samuel, grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. The man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me? By fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I'll cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your family line. And you'll see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, in your family line, there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart. And all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be assigned to you. They'll both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a crust of bread and plead, appoint me to some priestly office so I can have food to eat. So some parts of that passage well known to us and perhaps less familiar. We pray that God will bless his truth to our hearts this evening. Knowing how hungry you are for a little bit of culture all the time, I thought I'd quote a bit of Hamlet to you this evening from Act 1 and Scene 4. I'm sure you know it well. Marcella stands looking over the city and says, "Something is rotten in the state of Denmark." So you are, you're highly cultured now, you know all that. Though I dare say you've heard it many times before. Something rotten in the state of Denmark. Corruption that was spreading through the whole city and known to its leaders, but the leaders were doing nothing about it. And that, I suppose, sums up the life and times of Samuel the prophet as we reach chapter 2 of this book that bears his name. God gives a painful insight into the rottenness that is at the very core of Israel as a nation and people. There's a state of spiritual corruption, and those in charge have turned a blind eye. Every so often, I think it's annually or thereabouts, American presidents do their State of the Union address, and other countries like Luxembourg and the Philippines and Russia have their State of the Nation address on an annual basis. I suppose you could say this is God looking at his people and saying, here's the state of the nation as I see it at this point in time. The Lord of heaven knows not just individual hearts, but the spiritual temperature of his people at any point in time. Analyzing that in this chapter, I want to think, first of all, with you of corrupt religion. That was certainly part of the rottenness that was at the core of Israel at this point in time. Corrupt religion. I think a very definite and deliberate irony in the passage where we have in the first half of the chapter Hannah's tremendous prayer, that exciting, uplifting, God-glorifying prayer that we considered last week in the first 11 or so verses. In it, she's mentioned those who were arrogant in verse 3, those who were mighty and powerful in verse 4, those who were wicked in verse 9, those who opposed Jehovah in verse 10. And I dare say she had in her heart and in her mind at that point in time that this great God who had done great things for her in answering her prayer, that those were things she saw as being part and parcel of the pagan world around her, a world that God was busy defeating, conquering, and transforming. But the harsh reality is that once you move from that praising prayer of Hannah's and read the rest of what God says in his State of the Nation address, all she says fits her own people, her own leaders, her own religious hierarchy to a T. There's quite a few irregularities going on amongst Israel's religious leadership at that point in time. We already had them introduced to us as Hophni and Phinehas in the first chapter, and now something of where they're at is brought before us with sharp graphic detail. In the book of Leviticus, when God had detailed out how the priestly servants of his were to be maintained, there had been provision for the priest to share part of the sacrifices that were made to God by God's people, and that was their kind of support in ministry. Particularly in terms of this peace offering, they're allocated the breast and the right leg of the animal once it had been slaughtered, offered to God, and prepared. The Shiloh priests, while they're allocated that much, weren't content with it. And so as you look down through the chapter, you find that increasingly there are other things that crept in. In verse 13 and 14, when the sacrifice was in the pot, along came the servant of the priest with a three-pronged fork, and he bangs it into the pot, cauldron, or whatever it was cooking the sacrifice at that point in time, and in a kind of lucky dip, so-called, whatever he managed to skewer became an additional part of the priest's takings from that offering. That's presented as the first part of the folly and irregularity of these priests in Shiloh at that point in time. But then that's developed a bit further in verse 15. Actually, before they got that stage, the worshippers who came up to Shiloh each year found that someone came along and demanded that, as well as that they would have by right out of the cooked sacrifice, plus that was their take by the skewer of the three-pronged fork, extra on top of that, they also were demanding that the offerers of the sacrifices would take part of the sacrifice while it's still raw and hand it over to the priests as well. Leviticus had been very clear on that part of the sacrifice. It was to be burnt as an offering to God. That fatty part was to be totally burned in the process of offering the sacrifice. It wouldn't be available for the priest to have. It wouldn't be available for the offerer of the sacrifice to eat after it had been offered and devoted to God. It was there as a part totally consumed by the fire as a symbol of something utterly and totally devoted to God. We're back into that theme that we had in terms of Hannah's view of Samuel even before she had conceived him. That she wasn't dedicating him to God, giving him to God for a little while over certain duties and certain tasks and for herself and her husband's rest of the time. But she was, we term that little phrase that comes out of the earlier parts of the Bible, devoting him to God. He was a devoted thing that she would never, ever, ever have a claim to once again. And we use the illustration of Achan and those things that were in the city of Jericho. They were the devoted things. They were solely for God. Israel couldn't look at them and say, oh, what an awful waste if we don't use them. So let's just have a wee handle on them as well. We'll always say the gods, but we'll enjoy them as well. They couldn't do that. They were the devoted things. And in the sacrificial processes, there's part of the sacrifice which would be given to the priest to use, that breast and right leg. Part of it would be used by the offerer of the sacrifice themselves, and offer the sacrifice, dedicate it to God, and then enjoy it thereafter. But there was this part that was devoted to God. It couldn't be touched by offerer or priest. It was to be burnt up, saying, that's God's, and no one else has a right to enjoy it or touch it. But it's that part that this servant of the priest was coming along and saying, look, hang on, before you start cooking, before you start to burn off that fatty part, we actually want that for the priests. Here's another bit for them. And if the worshipper dared to point out, and I'm sure it was a difficult, risky thing to dare to do it, dared to point out that was improper, it was unbiblical, then verse 15, they'd be threatened and then forced to hand it over. Nice guys, these Hophni and Phinehas, weren't they? Running a kind of protection racket. We'll let you worship God, but here's what it's going to cost you. not just the things that are set out by God in Leviticus, but a bit extra from the cooking pot and that bit that really should belong to God only. We'll take that as well and fatten ourselves up with it. It was a two-pronged evil. They were at the first stage and the first element of their behavior, robbing the people. God had never asked them to take precious animals and let the whole thing be burnt up as a peace offering between them and God. He allowed them to offer it to him and then to enjoy part of it thereafter. But here were these priests taking somewhat belonged to the offerer in hard times and demanding they have extra themselves. A part of the sin, this religious corruption that was spread through Shiloh at that point in time, was a robbing of the worshipper of things that rightly under God's economy were theirs to enjoy. Can you imagine people like Elkanah and Hannah coming up to Shiloh? Can you imagine the cost materially and physically for them to bring the right sacrifices, unblemished ones, to Shiloh to offer up before God there? And then this would be a sign of the peace offering, peace between them and God. And yet in the very midst of doing that, the hard men come, lay down their demands, and spoil the whole worship process of these worshippers by their thuggery, by their robbery, by destroying the very heart of the worship of these people. But the other prong of their failure was this issue of taking that which was devoted to God, which was for God alone. And then through their servant, they were demanding that for themselves. No wonder it's described in verse 17 as treating the Lord's offering with contempt. They're destroying the offering made by and enjoyed later on by the worshipper. But even worse, they're taking that which was devoted to God, the Lord's offering, and treating it with contempt. Quite a serious malfunctioning of the priesthood in Shiloh. And then just when you think, well, that's awful, things couldn't be any worse than that, could they? You find that the writer of this passage goes on to another part of the jigsaw of the rottenness in Israel at this point in time. Verse 22, these same priests are conducting immoral acts with the female temple officials. And again, the way it's written, I think we have to take it, not just they did it somewhere off limits, somewhere behind scenes, but they're doing it right in the holy place, right in Shiloh's temple. This immoral activity was going on. A picture of them defacing, dishonoring the temple property. Again, another offense against God. It wasn't just immorality, bad enough as that would be, but it is this sense of dishonoring the God whose holy place was in that temple, that extended tabernacle in Shiloh at that point in time. So those three issues, this robbing, spoiling, defacing of the part of the sacrifice that the worshipper should have enjoyed, robbing them of that, and robbing them of their peace and enjoyment. There was this defamation of the holy, devoted thing that God alone should have had. And there was this immorality that was blatant and in the holy place itself, all being done by these great leaders of Israel's religious practices. The spiritual and religious life of the nation is sick. It's rotten to the very core. If that's where it finished, I suppose we'd be aghast. We'd feel, how can such things happen? I would make an important lesson that it's so easy for people like these who are going through all the motions, all the rites, all the rituals of Jewish religious practice to actually be rotten in the core. So easy for every generation of people to face the same temptation, to be going through the outward practices, to have all the appearance of doing things by the book, and yet not far underneath the surface, to be people whose hearts afar from God. But as well as corrupt religion, the state of the nation is defined also by what I've called non-existent discipline. The rottenness of the core of the nation doesn't stop with Hophni and Phinehas. They are introduced to us in verse 12 as Eli's sons. And verse 22 records the fact that Eli was fully aware of all that was going on. Get out of verse 27. It's Eli who receives the message from a man of God about all that's going on, how God has estimated and valued their behavior. His message of God's immense displeasure. But the displeasure of God is not just with Hophni and Phinehas. They may be the key players in this. They may be people who are up front doing the stuff on the street, as it were. But God's displeasure is the whole of Eli's family at this point in time. It's fair to say that Eli wasn't as bad in some senses as his sons were. Go back to the second half of the chapter again, and sprinkled amongst all those tragic verses, there are very positive pictures of Eli himself scattered amongst them. So in verse 18, he's obviously the one who has taken Samuel from Hannah and Elkanah and is nurturing him and protecting him and training him within the temple precincts. In verse 20, it's Eli who extends blessing to Elkanah and Hannah, who suggests, well, since you have devoted your son Samuel to the Lord, may the Lord bless you with more children, whom then you can enjoy in the privacy of your own home and family. And to the wonderful grace of God, that happens. Eli, in verse 23, did rebuke his sons. Why do you do such things? You might even say, according to verse 25, he tried his best, but it wasn't something that rang a note of recognition in his son's ears. His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke. So there are kind of little positives along the road of Eli doing his duty well as far as Samuel is concerned, doing his pastoral ministry of Elkanah and Hannah well at that level, doing his family discipline at a certain level with his sons, faithfully rebuking them, why do you do such things? But if you read the text carefully, there seems to be a division in Eli's own heart and mind here. What does he actually rebuke them for? What's the issue? As is written, he rebukes them for their immorality. He takes them to task for the fact that they're having this illicit relationship with the female servants in the temple courts. But you'll search in vain in the passage for any suggestion that Eli rebuked his sons for tampering with the sacrifices and the sacrificial system. In fact, it would seem rather that Eli was part of the process. He turned a blind eye to that area of his son's failure and rebellion, and just didn't bother disciplining them on that issue at all. I think often we imagine this is a question of family discipline. He's the father, they're the sons, and that's how you should have disciplined them. But I think that's not really what Scripture's saying. For these were men of their own age and their own responsibility. It's the spiritual discipline, the religious discipline that's missing, of which ultimately Eli himself will have to bear some responsibility. Eli stands not just as the guardian of family behavior and relationships, but he stands as the guardian of the temple and its courts and its sacrificial system and all that takes place within the religious context of the temple in Shiloh. And the key criticism of Eli is found in the words of verse 29. Why do you honor your sons more than me? What's God saying to him? Because you, Eli, are eating the very food. You're fattening yourself on this very food that your sons are illicitly taking to themselves. Is that area of their lives that he didn't bother with at all? After all, he was benefiting from the extra meat on the table that they were bringing to him. So you have this kind of dichotomy in Eli. On the one side, incensed with their immoral behavior with the women who were the servants at the door of the temple, but totally oblivious, almost participating in with his silent agreement in their unspiritual behavior. Morally, he was down on them like a ton of bricks. Spiritually and religiously, turned a blind eye and didn't care less. And when the judgments were eventually spelled out on Eli and his family, it's that issue which I think makes sense of this terrible, devastating judgment that God brings upon Eli and his descendants forever afterwards. None of them were ever going to be old men. Not because they couldn't age, but God wouldn't allow them to. He cut off their lives at short notice. The family are to be rejected. Not rejected for a few moral lapses, serious though that is, but rejected for their failure to protect Israel's worship life. God, I think, divides here two big issues. The morality that was failed almost gets a second rating noticed by God. But the spiritual failure is big time. That's the issue on which Eli and his sons will be forever cut off from their service before God. An important lesson, and one that runs through the whole of this book. God is not a moralist. God does have moral things to say to us. His word provides us with a moral base. But God's goal is not simply reforming the moral behavior of humanity. It's about touching the spiritual core of human beings to bring them into relationship with himself. I think it's a lesson we find hard to learn in Western evangelicalism. Very often we make a big thing about the moral changes as though that's the heart of the issue. We address those who are unconverted as though the moral failures are the big things. So, do you steal? Do you commit adultery? Do you have bad thoughts? All the moral failures are seen as being the sins for which they need conversion. When we tell our testimonies, I don't think Ian did it on Wednesday, so I can give him a clean bill of health on this one. But sometimes we give our testimony as well. I used to do this moral sin, that moral sin, the next moral sin, and now I'm converted, so now I no longer do this moral sin and that moral sin and the other moral sin. And so what God's concerned about is whether I do things morally right or wrong, and if I get them wrong, God wants to change me into a morally upright person. In a sense, that's secondary. What God's real goal is to take people who have excluded him, who no longer worship him with all their heart and mind and soul and strength, and make those people into people who put God first, whose spiritual life is recreated by the power of the Holy Spirit. God wants to get our hearts in order, not just our moral behavior in order. God's pattern is that moral behavior will be put right once the spiritual life is rekindled into the image and likeness of Christ himself. So when we come to this passage and say, what's the state of the nation? God isn't just concerned with changing the immoral behavior of Hophni and Phinehas into better moral standing. God's complaint against Hophni and Phinehas is that they have shown contempt for God himself. They have not treated God as God, and that's their real sin. You might almost say the very fact that that is highlighted in the first part of the section and the immorality is almost slipped in at a secondary level is God's way of saying to us in every generation, what God wants is not just a change of morality, but a change of heart. A heart that will love him, thirst for him, and long for him, and from which our behavior can then be transformed. You have it very graphically stated in those words of verse 30. The one who honors me, I will honor. That's what God's looking for. People to honor him, reverence him, respect him. And that's what was missing, not just in Hophni and Phinehas, but sadly in many others whom they had influenced in the land. They were rotten to the core. Not just morally, but spiritually. Hophni and Phinehas were standing up, saying all the right words. They were carrying out the sacrificial practices to the letter of the book, well, with those exceptions already touched on. But to the outward look, they seemed to be doing things by the book. But the reality was, what they were doing was wholly contemptible in the eyes of God, thoroughly rotten. They weren't in their hearts honoring God as God. When we share the gospel with others, it's always important to make sure that we leave a clear message in every heart that we confront as best we possibly can. That the big sin of the human heart is the failure to love the Lord their God with all their heart and mind and soul and strength. Not the moral issues, terrible as some of them are. But what really puts the person in need of conversion, what really puts the need of a person for forgiveness, what really puts a person in need of redemption, is that they are at enmity with God and need to be reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. Here then, a people, a nation that was corrupt in their religion, that could be typified as saying they were non-existent in their discipline. Nobody was setting the religious state in order. But thirdly, as we read through the passage, there's what I'm going to call a clean slate. Quick overview of the second half of this chapter. It's actually quite odd. And that's why I deliberately wanted to read the whole of it with you this evening. And it bears reading over a few times to see how odd it actually is. We can briefly say, well, this is God's State of the Nation address. This is God who's trying to help this nation realize how utterly rotten, spiritually speaking, the nation is. He's describing in awful graphic detail how he's going to handle Eli and his rotten family. All of them will die in the prime of life. Hophni and Phinehas will die on the same day together. It's a terribly sad, tragic story. And at one level you can say, here's a chapter divided into two. A brilliant picture of what God's looking for in the Hannah who prays her heart out because she knows God, loves God, and responding to God. And in contrast, the Hophni and Phinehas and Eli family who have shown contempt for God by taking the devoted thing and all the rest of their in unspiritual behavior. But then you read that second half of the chapter and realize it doesn't just say those things. There's more there interwoven amongst the terribly sad and tragic bits of the story. Let me highlight it to you. In the middle of that story of this State of the Nation address where the people are tragically wicked and contemptible, verse 18, but Samuel was ministering before the Lord. In fact, if I read verse 17 and then verse 18 to you, you'll see this utter contrast. The sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight. They were treating the Lord's offering with contempt, but Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Isn't that a strange contrast? It's not just that one verse, verse 26. The boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Words that, by the way, are very interesting compared with what is said about Jesus in his early days in the Gospels. The boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. But what's the preceding verse? Verse 25, if a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Most of our translations find that so awkward, they make that verse 26 a separate paragraph all by itself. as well, you know, that bit of the story is done with, and now we're going to a different part of the story. As though somewhere or other, the author is going backwards and forwards between two different stories. Chapter 2 finishes then in the latter verses 35 and 36, what God's going to do in the future. And then we didn't read into verse 1 of chapter 3, but then we find the same thing again. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. And in those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There are not many visions. Why is the story told like that? You might say, well, is that just how it happened? That was a kind of chronology. And so this is a kind of diary-like approach to what was happening. I don't think that was the case. I think it's God preparing for a new tomorrow for this people, despite all the bad stuff that was going on. God is going to wipe the slate clean for this nation. You notice that tiny little phrase in verse 32. Although good will be done to Israel. Right in the middle of God telling Eli that he and his sons and family descendants would never grow old because they'd be taken away from this life before they got to old age. Right in the middle of that, God says, although good will be done to Israel. The theme expanded more fully in verse 35. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house and he will minister before my appointed one always. Simply put, God is interweaving grace into judgment, mercy into condemnation. He deals with the rottenness of this nation. He's going to bring about an era of transformation. If the judges have been God stepping in to guide the people out of the military battles that they had to face because of their disobedience, then this next chapter in the history is a God who's going to deal with the spiritual consequences of their failure. He's going to explain to them what he's looking for is the internal heart to be right. This is the stage in Israel's history when he'll make that profound but wonderful statement that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. He's going to make it clear to his people he's not looking for a formality of religion, but a personal relationship with himself. The life and times of Samuel the prophet are going to open up for Israel a brand new chapter, a glorious chapter, and beginning to understand what it is to be a man after God's own heart. That's what God's looking for. So easy for them post the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings to think all God wants is us to keep to the letter of the sacrificial laws and procedures and rites and rituals and that'll make God content. Now is God saying, no, what I'm really looking for is a heart engagement with people that's for real, that's genuine. And so here he is at the very moment that he's bringing his curses and judgments upon Eli and Hophni and Phinehas and their descendants. He's saying, but I am going to do a new thing in this land. As though he removes the rot, but also replaces the rotten flesh with something precious and valuable. I was trying to think of an illustration of that, and one popped up on the TV at the end of the week. I don't know if you saw the Chinese medics who faced a terrible task of a young man whose face had been badly damaged in an accident. His nose flesh was all corrupted and bad stuff. And they took away the old, and they created on his forehead a new nose. I can't stand those things that make me squirm, but they're going to let it grow there, shaped with a bit of cartilage and all the rest, and the new nose was growing on his forehead, and then they're ready to be taken off and transplanted onto his face. That's going to be the easy part, apparently. They didn't just remove the bad part. They created something new to replace the bad part that was gone forever. I thought, what a brilliant illustration of what God's doing here in Israel. Eli, Hophni, Phinehas, the symbols of that rottenness at the core of Israel's spiritual life are going to be removed. But God isn't just in the business of removing the bad stuff. God's in the business of replacing it in his grace and kindness with that which is perfect, spiritual, authentic, and real. So here we have the basis for that gospel proclamation. We have that God not only provides us forgiveness for the past, but God creates in his people a new heart. He makes us new creations in Christ Jesus. He enables us to be the spiritual people we could never be by ourselves without him. The life and times of Samuel the prophet are about God's State of the Nation address, a people who are rotten to the core. But it's about that grace of God which doesn't leave people there, nor even just send them to judgment, but are promised a replacement that would be all that God wanted him to be. And the story goes on from there. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that in familiar areas of Scripture, we often find things that come fresh and new to us. As we see that big, big story, that bigger picture of what you're doing in big things in the nation of Israel, generation after generation. Thank you for this part of the word that reminds us you are both a God of perfect justice and infinite grace. A God who removes the bad but replaces it with something so much better. And thank you, Lord, that as you did that in that generation, so you set the scene for how you'd work increasingly clearly in generations to come. Thank you today we come back to this passage as those who bless you as a God who eradicates from us our guilt and our shame and in its place puts a heart of life and love. Lord, for those who have experienced that, from us take our gratitude and our thanks and our praise this evening. Help us to treasure more than ever that wonderful work of transformation that's worked out in us even now, day by day. If those, Lord, who've never had that, who've simply settled for moral reform or outward rites and rituals of religion, grant a heart that seeks you, a heart that knows you, and a heart that loves you. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.